Did you know that? You'll be safe in his arms when everything is falling apart. Doesn't mean that the falling apart is fun or easy or comfortable, but you're safe. Safe in his arms. So, good morning, Applewood family. It only teased us. The spring weather. It just teased us. It's what it does in Colorado. Teases you. And then it reminds you, nope, not spring yet. And even with spring, there is more. There will be more. So, what do you think of when you see that word sanctification? Struggle. I love that, Dennis. Yeah. No doubt. I apologize in advance. This may be a little bit of a theology heavy sermon, content light, but I think it maybe works and makes sense when we get to our text this morning. This past Wednesday, I lost a dear friend, a man who was my mentor in my life. He came into my life when I was 23 years old. I was an idiot when I was 23. And I was hired by a church to do youth ministry. Can you imagine? They entrusted a 23-year-old with their kids. Jim and I were on staff together. He taught me so much about what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, his words, his actions, and what it looked like to really be committed to what I said I believed. So Linda's text came to us late Wednesday. Not a surprise. We knew that the end was near. And Linda said in her text, as of 11:25 tonight, Jim is walking with Jesus. I got to tell you, I read that and I thought, well, really nothing new there. All he did was change locations. Jim walked tightly, closely, passionately with Jesus. All of the years that I knew him, he was one of the most amazing and godly people I've ever known. Consistent in his commitment to Jesus, no matter what he faced in life, no matter where he was, no matter who he was with, he was keenly aware that Jesus Christ had saved him at great cost and his life was no longer his own. So when I think of sanctification, I think of Jim. It's a word that is familiar to us as believers, right? We've heard it, we know it, but it's not solely a Christian word, but it is one that's used often in faith circles. And for us, it is to describe the process of moving from a life apart from Jesus to a life as his follower in all of its fullness, whatever that may get to in this life. Moving from life as an enemy of God to a beloved child of God, living for him. To be sanctified, the word literally means to be set apart or to be declared holy. To be holy is to be dedicated or consecrated to God. Sacred is another word that we sometimes talk about and use in that description. You may remember that in the Old Testament, the priests were set apart by God for their tasks. And often the elements, the tools that they used were also set apart by God to be used by those who were set apart by him so that they might go about their sacrificial duties on behalf of the people of Israel. So, biblically and theologically speaking, persons who have committed themselves to God, who have come to him in faith, and who have had their sins forgiven through the sacrifice of his son Jesus, they are pronounced holy by God. They are sacred. They are sanctified. They are set apart for a special purpose. Now, Here's where Christians disagree, and I know that comes as a huge shock to you, that Christians would disagree about things. Never at Applewood, of course, just in the broader Christian world. Christians disagree about sanctification. At the heart of the disagreement is whether or not, forgive me, this is simple, probably oversimplified, whether or not the process of sanctification, which begins when a person turns their life over to Jesus, the Spirit enters into them and begins the process of cleaning out the house and shaping things up so that they begin to look and act and sound a whole lot more like Jesus than they did before. That's the beginning process. Will that process ever be complete in this life? That's the question. Will it ever be complete? Is there ever a point where we can retire from sanctification? Probably not. Probably not. Or is it when a person gets to heaven? Well, that's my bias. The reason it's an issue is that if it's not complete and God, then God expects us to work on something. And if God expects us to work on something, then we got to get busy, right? Some believe that one sanctification needs to be completed before we can go to heaven. Well, that one scares me. Personally, I believe that sanctification is complete and ongoing at the same time. You know I was going to say that, right? I'm not going to choose. I'm going for both. You know, positionally speaking, that makes sense if we're talking about dimensions of sanctification, if I can say it that way. The first is our salvation. That is the ultimate set apartness. I don't even know if that's a word. That is the ultimate set apartness, being set apart by God. We have been called by God out of darkness into the light. Paul said to the Colossians, rescued from the dominion of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. Woo-hoo! Now that is set apart. So, if by faith you've placed your life in the hands of God, trusting in him to forgive you of your sin and save you for eternity, you are sanctified. You have been made holy by the blood of the one who is holy. The unholy made holy by the Holy One. That's got a good ring to it. Your sin placed upon Jesus on that cross so that you could become the righteousness of God. That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. That means that we who are followers of Jesus, by faith in his redeeming blood, we have been forgiven and pronounced holy by God. Done. God makes things holy. We don't make anything holy. We make messes. God makes holy. However, having been made holy, we then begin to, I think, work out our holiness. Not work for our holiness. We begin to work out our holiness. We begin to work out our sanctification as a demonstration, if you will, in this life, in our humanity, the truth of what God has done. So, is our sanctification complete? Yes. Positionally speaking, we have been made holy, counted righteous in everywhere necessary to be the children of God. God has done it all. Is the process for our sanctification in this life ever complete? The demonstration of it, the living out of it, the becoming more like Jesus? No. That is never done. We need to work at that until our last breath. And I would even add, just because the thought occurred to me this week, give you something to think about, the process that leads us up to that last breath, how we prepare for our meeting with death. We're all going to die, by the way. Did you know that? Yeah, news, I know. Got to have the bad news before you get the good news. How we prepare for our meeting with death, that is the final test and opportunity to demonstrate the level of sanctification in this life that we have achieved. I really think so. I mean, death is the greatest enemy. You know, everybody tries to escape death. You know, we take vitamins and we exercise and we live healthy lives and we eat right and we drink lots of water and we still die. We just do. That's the way humanity goes. But we ought to be people. This is going to sound so wacko. We ought to be people who die better than anybody else. It's true. Bring it on. I am not afraid of death. I'm not real comfortable with what I might have to go through in order to get to that place. But bring it on. I am a child of the living God. It is well with my soul. I think probably at that point that our sanctification is complete. I say all of this because our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians, excuse me, chapter 4, we're going to hear Paul talk to the believers again, write to the believers. I say talk. He's talking to us. He's talking, writing to them. That he deeply loves and sanctification around a pretty large topic is a part of what he has to say to them. So let's stand together and read our text for this morning. From 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, here we go. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. My sisters and brothers, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. I can't read that text without thinking of two of my father's pithy sayings. My dad was a man of pithy sayings. He should have written a book. The Pithy Book of Pithy Sayings. I'd be working on a project for him and dad would more often than not say, you know, son, you do good work. If I could just get you to do a little bit more of it and do it a little bit faster. The other thing that he told me, and this one really stuck for life, you know, if you'd mind your own business, you'd be busy all the time. I think of both of those texts. Mind your own business and work with your hands. Truthfully, what Paul is probably getting at there, and we'll come back to this probably next week. I get into these series and then I think, oh, I need to go here. I need to spend time here. It's like this roadmap with no boundaries. I think we'll come back to that and touch on it. But essentially, you remember last week we ended with Paul talking about the certainty of Jesus' return. And he's going to come back to that in chapter 5 and see a little bit more about that. And scholars tend to think that, and it would have been easy to imagine, that in that first century there were folks who, for whom believing in Jesus, the one who had gone to heaven, was just probably a mere 20 years prior or so, maybe even less than that, depending on how we date these two letters to the Thessalonians. And so there's the thought that, well, heck, if he's coming back, then I'm not going to bust myself every day and work. I'll just live in this community of people, and they're known for helping to take care of those who don't have anything. There's a little bit of that may be woven in. So mind your own business, work with your hands, just as we told you. And ultimately, of course, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, so that you will not be dependent upon anybody. Paul's not condemning dependence. What he's condemning there, potentially, in those words is, oh, you're not putting in your part because you're just kind of waiting for Jesus to return. You ever felt that in your life? Oh, please, Lord, you could come now. It would be so perfect. Maybe a little bit of that. Okay. Melanie, can we put that next slide up? So we just read that phrase, to live in order to please God. It's a call to the Thessalonians. It's a call to us that we might live our lives in such a way that we please God. So what does that mean to you on a practical level? Talk with someone next to you, nearby. Practically speaking, how do I do that? Walk through life on a daily basis. God, I please you, I please you, I please you. What does it mean practically? See what your neighbor thinks. Just take a minute. All right. Are we ready? Was there any instruction going on here? Oh, let me tell you how you can live better to please God. Spousal conversations. What do you think? Anything practical for you? Basic commandments. Oh, so hard, right? Why is the basic such a great challenge in our lives? Yeah, good stuff. Yeah, living as if what he's written, recorded for us in his word, actually applies to us. Yeah. What a novel idea. What else? Ah, to accept his gift of Jesus in our lives. Yeah. What? There's a statement. Because there's a whole lot of things that could keep us holding on to other things and not accepting that. Mark, what are you thinking? Okay. Emulating his life, living like Jesus. Yeah, yeah. Anyone else want to throw something in? Yeah. Sharice, go ahead. That's so cool. That's really good. I'm reminded of the story. Is it in Mark 1? Mark chapter 1 or 2? I think it's Mark chapter 1. You know, there's just been this huge healing party. And Mark tells us that everybody's coming from everywhere to get healed by Jesus. And then it's late at night. He specifically says, after the sun has gone down, Jesus went out to a quiet place to pray, and then early in the morning, the disciples got up, excuse me, couldn't find Jesus, found him finally praying in a quiet place, and they said, Lord, we've got people back here. The show goes on today. You remember what Jesus said? He said, let's leave this place. Let's go on to the next town, so I can preach there also. So, Kristen, you're in good company. I think that's what Jesus spent a lot of time doing. In his humanity, he was seeking the heart of his Father for his mission on earth. Living to please God. Brothers and sisters, I really believe that is the goal of sanctification. That set apartness, that process of becoming more like Jesus. Jesus lived to please his Father. Now, we don't live to please God in order to gain heaven. That's a works righteousness. No. We live to please God because he has done all the work for our salvation. Pleasing God is living in such a way that calls attention to him. It's living in such a way that the weight of what God has done begins to make an impression upon our brains and our hearts, so that suddenly We want everything about us to live, to proclaim God. Our words, our actions pointing to Him. That's the process, I think, of sanctification. And here's where the work is. Sanctification exists at the intersection of obedience to God and what the human heart desires. Sanctification exists at the intersection of obedience to God and what the human heart desires. Which way am I going to go? That is the question that sanctification process raises in us so often. Our hearts desire things that are not pleasing to God. We choose things that are contrary to what He has revealed to us in His will. We think or we act in ways that do not shine a good light on Him. Yes. At the intersection of obedience to God and what the human heart desires. By the way, that's not copyrighted, just in case you wondered. No! No! It's when the road that I'm on comes into conflict with the road that Jesus wants me to be on. Yeah, fork in the road. There we go. Quote Sam, he won't sue you either. Melanie, can we put slide number 4 up? It is God's will, wrote Paul, that you should be sanctified. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. There's that word, sanctified. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, and we can read into that word the two dimensions that we've discussed. It's God's will, if you are His child, that you be sanctified, and boom, it's done. And yet, we are in process to become more and more like Jesus. It's God's will that His people be set apart and different. So in Christ, He has made us so, and it's His will that we live out our separateness, our differentness, our apartness, if you will. That's on us. That's on us to live obediently to what He desires. And yet, even in that, we're not left to ourselves. The Spirit of God is there to strengthen us and to grow us in our ability to do that. So that's God's will, that we should be sanctified. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. That second statement, I think, is a recap of being set apart, different in many significant ways. It's no accident then that those two statements on the screen are sort of bookends around this fairly lengthy section where Paul addresses sexual immorality. He encourages the Thessalonian believers to learn, as we read, to control their bodies in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Well, that's a powerful statement. If I read that correctly, and I think I did, what Paul is saying is that the way Christians view sex and treat sex is different than those who don't know God. Or at least, he certainly hopes it is. We don't know if there was sexual sin going on among the Thessalonian believers. Paul doesn't call them out on it. He certainly did with the Corinthians. But we do know that both Corinth and Thessalonica were cities that were known for immorality. In fact, the entire Greco-Roman culture of that day was unbelievably promiscuous. One historian tells us that it was widely accepted that a man, and this is how he puts it, could not or would not limit himself to his wife as his only sexual partner? I think I know the answer to that. He would not. It was widely accepted that a man could not or would not limit himself to his wife as his only sexual partner. There was a wide range of sexual mores and practices that were tolerated and in some instances even encouraged. So more likely than not, Paul, not knowing the Thessalonians well, you remember he was only there for 2 to 3 weeks and then got chased out of town because of persecution. He knew they were young in their faith. He knew they were a small congregation that had been together just a short while. And they'd not received a whole lot of teaching. And they were living primarily in this, what Paul calls, heathen culture. Incredibly permissive society. He was likely thinking that there were those in the church that needed to hear his challenge to control their bodies in a way that is holy and honorable. Because here is what, Paul knew for sure that the Thessalonians were body people. I can say it that way. As were the Corinthians, as were the Galatians, as were the Ephesians, as are the Applewoodians. Body people. Every believer that has ever lived was a body person because they were or they are human. And to be human is to have a body. Now, I know that is incredibly profound. It's because of my spiritual gift. Remember, God's given me the ability to point out the obvious. So here it is. To live as a follower of Jesus on this earth is impossible to do apart from our bodies. And a part of having bodies is the God-given capacity for sex. The fact that there are 7.8 billion people on this planet shows evidence that we have discovered that capacity. Just in case you're concerned, this is not a sermon about sex. However, it is a reminder about personal and collective holiness for the glory of God. And there is no doubt that sexual propriety is a way, or maybe even an enormous way, to do that. If there is one thing that is common to all humanity next to the body, it's sex. And so for God's people, there is an opportunity to live in such a way that it points to Him, that it points to what He had in mind. Paul tells the Thessalonians and all of God's people that it is God's will that they conduct their lives, which are unavoidably lived in their bodies. They conduct themselves with control that is holy and honorable. And he zeroes in on sexual immorality because it was so prominent in that culture. That's not the only culture that it's prominent in. The Greek word that he uses, commonly used in the New Testament for any kind of sexual sin, it's the Greek word porneia, from which we get pornography. It refers to sexual activities that are outside of God's intended relationship, design of marriage between a man and a woman. But, truth be told, it is not just sexual impropriety that is of concern to Paul, and more importantly, of concern to God. It is relationship impropriety. What we do in and with our bodies affects others because we live in relationship with others. That makes sense? What we do with and in our bodies affects others. Because we live in relationship with others. What Paul is driving at is that we must be people who live for the pleasure of God in the way we conduct ourselves in our relationships. It would be, it's not to minimize the importance of what he is saying here about sexual purity, sexual immorality, and living differently than the world lives. Don't want to play that down at all, but it would be too easy to sit here and to think, well, I'm good. I don't have a problem with that. You know, there's nobody in my life. I don't struggle with lust, yada, yada, yada. But what about the other relationships that are in your life? Is there impropriety there? The temptation to use others for our pleasure goes beyond sexual sin. We can treat people in ways that hold them emotionally and psychologically in bondage. Children who grow up in abused homes know what that's about. Parents who abuse and traumatize their children because they can. Or, more sadly, it's because what they knew and what their grandparents knew and generations before. We can say things and project attitudes that cause emotional hurt and fear. We can do physical damage with our bodies in cases of abuse and neglect. My favorite little guy, you know, is Ellis, who lives in my house. He is so funny. As you and he and Via, it's just, they're such a window into the human condition. We are wretched, folks. Nobody teaches us to be that way. We just are. And so, Ellis, there are just things that he loves to do. One of them being to run to the bathroom and shove his hand into the toilet, pull his hand out and pop it in his mouth. Doesn't that sound like fun to you? Well, you know, you're 17 months old. It's a big thing. But what really excites him is that he knows that he shouldn't. You know? I more than once, I'm sitting at my desk in what is kind of our den, my little office area, and the hallway is right here between the kitchen and the bathroom on the main floor. And out of the corner of my eye, I see this little down the hall. Ellis, where are you going? And I hear this little, and sure enough, he's there. But typically, he's there and he's waiting for me to look. He's waiting for me to look. And then when I say, Ellis, you're not supposed to do that, often in his hand goes. I tell you that because once in a while, we might get tired of this activity. And we might actually speak to him in a somewhat stern voice. Ellis, John, you're not supposed to do that, and you know that. His eyes get kind of big. Because he doesn't hear that very often. He really doesn't. I mean, we're a pretty positive bunch around there. But then, it's only a few minutes later where he's looking at you with his big puppy dog eyes and he's going, hi, hi, hi. That's his way of saying, do you still love me? Am I still special to you? You still care about me the way you did before I put my hand in the toilet? Paul uses two words that are to govern the exercise of our bodies, the life that we live, body people living in our bodies. Oh my gosh, I've got to hurry. It's 10:32. I'm going to hurry. Okay, here we go. Melanie, can we put up that last slide? Holy and honorable. Paul writes that each of you should learn to control their own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And yeah, he is, within the context, to be honest with the scripture, he is talking about sexual impropriety. He's saying, don't conduct yourselves like people who do not know God. Our treatment and participation in all things related to sexual ought to be governed by our love and commitment to God. There is a design built into the fabric of creation that God has called us to live. But, sisters and brothers, these two words, I think, need to guide all of our relationships, because, remember, all the things that we say and do in our bodies impact others in our lives. To be holy is to be set apart by God for a purpose. And therefore, a part of that holiness comes in that process of sanctification, becoming more and more like our God and His character. Therefore, we need to be people who treat others according to God's expectations and treatment of us. And if you want to know what that looks like, look at the life of Jesus. I had someone ask me this week, do you think it's okay if I ask God to get Vladimir Putin assassinated? And my unspoken response was, well, I sure hope so. But then this individual says, before I could give what I think is the correct answer, no, he said, I know that's probably not the way God wants me to pray about this. I said, no, it really isn't the way God wants us to pray about this. Pray that God would break in into this situation in this man's life in whatever way it takes to show him the holiness of God. Look at the life of Jesus. How did he treat others? He honored them. Women felt safe and empowered, valued, and probably more beautiful and appreciated in that culture, probably more beautiful and appreciated by Jesus than ever. Those who were seen as the sinners were welcomed in his presence. Children were exalted as the standard for faith in God. Jesus honored humans because he was set apart by God for that purpose, and so are we. The primary truth in this text is that we are set apart by God to honor those in our lives for whom we have or could have sexual relationships. Paul is saying, this part of your life belongs to God too. How are you honoring him in that? But it's in all of our relationships. It's in how we conduct ourselves. John Stott says it this way, and with this I'll close as we then prepare for communion together. John says, one of the greatest weaknesses of contemporary Christianity is our comparative neglect of Christian ethics in both our teaching and our practice. We can be known as people who preach the gospel rather than as those who live the gospel. We're not always conspicuous in the community as we should be for our respect for others, the quality of human life, our commitment to social justice, our personal honesty and integrity in relationships, both personal and business relationships, our simplicity of lifestyle, and a happy contentment. Paul presents a striking contrast to our neglect of ethics, giving detailed instruction in Christian moral behavior. And then he asks the question, what is one area in your Christian faith that it has made a difference in the way that you treat others? I was struck by the fact that Jesus, when he was with his followers on that last night, he said, "This is my body given for you." Now, he didn't say, this is my good intention. This is my hope that you'll find your way. This is my body given for you. Jesus, in his humanity, was a body person for a few years. And he took his body and he willingly laid it on the altar of God to be sacrificed for the good, for the well-being of those whom he loved. That's our model, brothers and sisters, that we sacrifice ourselves for the sake of one another and for others. How do we live out Jesus in this life? We live out Jesus when we give ourselves away to honor, to lift up, to exalt, to care for and protect others in their human body life experience when they're in our presence. Thanks be to God for Jesus and his example.